Okay, let's actually begin reading in John chapter 19, verse 7. Now, just a reminder, Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. The Jewish rulers have delivered Christ over to him to be crucified. And he is hesitating because he knows Jesus is an innocent man. But let's begin reading in verse 7. The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And you know, Pontius Pilate, he is as arrogant as he is cowardly. Notice what he says here in verse 10. "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And the only thing Pilate has is arrogance. If he really believes that the life of Jesus Christ is in his hands, because it is not. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will." But Pilate, he thinks he's a big shot. He's no big shot. Neither is any other political leader or any other spiritual leader for that matter. God is the only one who's a big shot. The rest, we're all just human beings. People who God is using in his own way, including Pontius Pilate. Now, look at verse 11 again. Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." The one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin. Caiaphas, the high priest, Judas, the betrayer, the Israelite people as a whole. Take your pick, or choose them all if you want to, because they are all more guilty than Pontius Pilate. That's because they all had the scriptures that pointed to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and they rejected him anyway. Pontius Pilate was ignorant of the scriptures. He was just a Roman governor, that's all he was. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Pontius Pilate was afraid of Caesar. Pontius Pilate was afraid of the Jewish rulers. And Pontius Pilate was also afraid of losing his job. He was an unprincipled, morally weak man. He was a coward, which is why he's about to give in to the wicked Jewish leaders and have a man that he knows is innocent executed anyway. Verse 14. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. Now, this is strictly mocking the Jews when he says, "Here is your king." Because remember, Jesus is a beaten, swollen, bloody mess at this time. And Pilate, he just wants to annoy the Jews any way that he possibly can. Because I suppose he blames them for his decision to put Christ to death. So he mocks them by saying, "See this bloody mess of a man? That's your king. He's the king of the Jews." Just mockery, that's all it is. Verse 15. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. What an amazingly horrible thing to say. "We have no king but Caesar." They just disowned Almighty God. God was supposed to be the king of Israel, and he was supposed to rule them through the prophets and the priests and the civil leaders. But they renounced God right here, officially, as a nation. It just reminds me of the Old Testament, because currently we are going through the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And, you know, in the Old Testament, when they came out of Egypt, they substituted God. They rejected God for a gold calf. And here they're rejecting God in favor of an evil, heathenistic king. And they have been in trouble ever since they did that, too. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And I'll tell you what, when you renounce God as the leader of your life in favor of some pathetic human being, some pathetic person, sinful man like Pontius Pilate or Caesar, you are begging for trouble. And they've experienced it for the last 2,000 years. 16, finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And Pilate, he was just the type of person who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Pontius Pilate would say, let God take the back seat, let God suffer. It doesn't really matter. What is important is that I am comfortable and that I get what I want. That was Pilate's attitude. Verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Criminals carried their own crosses to the place of execution, and that's what Jesus did. They would carry their crosses through the streets of Jerusalem and out to the place where they would be nailed to it. And actually, there was a couple of reasons that Rome had criminals carry their own crosses through the streets. Number one, of course, it added to the humiliation of their crucifixion. I mean, if you're forced to carry your cross through the streets, parade yourself through the streets, that adds to your humiliation. So that's one reason they did it. But another reason actually was a pretty lofty motive. It gave anybody who knew, anybody who had proof, it gave them an opportunity to step forward and say, this man is innocent. And so provided as a possible stay of execution for the criminal. Of course, none of that mattered with Jesus because everyone involved already knew that he was innocent. Everybody involved knew that he was innocent. Every single person there. The problem is they just didn't care. Verse 18. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. They crucified Jesus. Jesus is God. So what you see here is Almighty God being tortured by His creation. He was tortured by His own creation. And yet, you know, that is the reason that He came into this world that He created in the first place. The fact that man was so depraved that he would torture and murder his loving Creator God is the only, proves that the only hope for man is that his Creator God would be willing to die and pay for his sin. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. Verse 19. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This sign was to let everybody know why Rome was crucifying this particular criminal. And they did that for everybody that they crucified, hung a sign on the cross indicating what their crime was. Rome did that to deter future criminals, and I suppose it worked pretty good because if somebody is thinking about committing a crime, well, they're going to think twice if they remember seeing that crime written on the cross of someone who's being crucified for it. And so I imagine it had to be a pretty effective deterrent to crime. But notice verse 20, it says, many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, and Pontius Pilate wanted as many people to know that this was the King of the Jews that he had nailed to this cross. It was just a way of humiliating them. And they were humiliated to see somebody called their king nailed to a Roman cross. And they ought to be humiliated, and they ought to be ashamed of themselves because they are the one who put him there. They, along with all of our sins, of course. Verse 21. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written. Finally, Pontius Pilate shows a little backbone. He's not backing down from this sign. You know, I guess even a coward like Pontius Pilate has his limits. He can only be pushed so far, and too bad for him that he didn't show some courage just a little bit sooner. 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Jesus actually owned five pieces of clothing. And each one of those four soldiers that participated in the crucifixion got one piece of his clothing, with the fifth piece, a long garment, left over. In verse 24, "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. And the soldiers, you know, they thought that the smart thing to do would be to gamble for that last piece rather than divide it up. Then it would be useless to them all. And so they gambled for the last piece of clothing. And they had no idea that they were fulfilling Holy Scripture prophecy by doing that, written 1,000 years before it happened. They had no idea they were fulfilling prophecy. You say, God must have made them do it to fulfill the prophecy. No, God didn't make them do it, but He knew ahead of time that they would. And He wrote it down. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood His mother, His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdala, or Magdalene. Four women were by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ: Mary, His mother; Mary, the wife of somebody whose name was Clopas; and then there was Mary Magdalene; and then there was Salome, who is the mother of two apostles, James and John. And what you see here is the ministry of presence. The ministry of presence. There wasn't anything that these ladies could do to help Jesus, to change the situation, or to make His pain a little bit less. But there was nothing they could do. But this is the ministry of presence. They were there, just showing their support and their concern for Him by being there. You know, sometimes that's the best thing you can do for somebody, is just give to them the ministry of presence. Just be there for them. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. Just be there for them. Verse 26. When Jesus saw His mother there, and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And a case can be made here, by the way, for Jesus being Mary's only son. I believe a good case can be made. Now, there's some, you know, mixed feelings about this. It's kind of debated, especially between Catholics and Protestants. But not all Protestants believe that Mary had other children. But I would say the basic debate is between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics believing that Mary did not have any other children. And I think a pretty good case can be made here for that view. And I know the Bible talks about Jesus having brothers. But I will tell you this, that the word that is translated brothers, the original word translated brothers in our English translation, is always also translated, I should say this, the word translated brothers in our English translation is also the word used to describe a cousin. And because there was no word for cousin back in those days, it was just brother. And so when the Bible calls Jesus' brothers his brothers, it may very well be calling them, or maybe very well referring to his cousins. And so, and I also, when I look at this and I see Jesus turning his mother over to John, his apostles, for safekeeping, as it were, you know, it's a little bit unusual, I would say, for Jesus to be asking John to take care of his mother if he had other brothers and sisters, younger ones, at home. And so, I guess the debate goes on. We'll know when we get to eternity. Verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Well, a lot happened between verses 27 and 28. Actually, 3 hours went by between verses 27 and 28. There were 3 hours of darkness. And it was during those 3 hours that our sins were placed on Christ. And during those 3 hours, He suffered and paid for them. And after the end of those hours, he said, I am thirsty. In verse 29, it says a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips, and Jesus took a drink. Earlier, you know, Jesus refused wine vinegar mixed with gall because that was a narcotic, a painkiller, and he needed to experience the full force of pain of crucifixion in order to pay for our sins. He had to suffer for our sins. But here he takes the plain wine in order to quench his thirst. Verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The work of pain for man's redemption, the work of pain for man's sin, was finished. And, you know, that's the reason that Jesus came into this world of his in the first place, to pay for our sins. Now that it's done, he dismisses his spirit. He leaves. And it's just amazing how he does that. He left this world by simply dismissing his spirit. Nobody can do that. No regular human being could possibly do that. I mean, you can't say, well, I think I will die now, so goodbye, body, and I will dismiss my spirit. You can't do that. You don't have the power to do that. But Jesus did that. He did it because he is God. And as God, life belongs to him, and he can give it, and he can take it away, even away from his own body whenever he chooses. And that's what he did here. More sign, another sign that Jesus is God. Verse 31. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The Jews did not think that it would be proper to have men hanging on crosses being crucified during a holy day like a Sabbath. And so they asked Pontius Pilate to have the soldiers smash their legs. You know, they said, yeah, it just wouldn't be right to have them hanging on a cross during a very special holy day. No, that wouldn't be right to have men hanging on crosses on a holy day. But there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with committing cold-blooded murder on a holy day, which is exactly what they did to Jesus, the hypocrites. Verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Excuse me. They broke their legs, and believe me, they did not just snap a bone. They took their clubs and they beat the legs and they shattered the leg bones. A very gruesome thought to have when you consider these guys are already nailed to a cross, and now to have their legs smashed. And so to kill them fast, they smashed their legs. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Well, these soldiers, they knew what a dead body looked like. And they took one look at Jesus, they knew he was dead. And so that's why they didn't break any of his legs. And they didn't break his legs, they didn't break any of his bones, just like the Bible says. Because he was already dead. And I would like to say this to any theological liberals who happen to be watching this program. Are you going to a church that denies the resurrection of Christ by denying that he ever even died on the cross? Because there are theological liberals. I don't know if you're watching or not. If you are, it's probably by God's providence. But I'd like to ask you a question. You try to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ by denying that he ever died on the cross. That's one of the things you say. You say that, well, he was just revived in the tomb. He wasn't really raised from the dead because he never really died on the cross. Well, my question to you is, where is the proof that he did not die on the cross? Because this is very clear proof that he did die on the cross. The soldiers knew that he was dead. And you know, the New Testament is just as historically accurate as any other document. And as far as ancient documents are concerned, none have the historical proof of the validity of the New Testament. And so I don't know where your proof is, that he never died on the cross when verse 33 says what it says about the soldiers knowing that he died on the cross. But if that's not enough for you, notice verse 34. Look at it. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. How's that for proof? He already knew, the soldier already knew that Jesus was dead, but just for good measure, he shoved a spear through his heart. And the stabbing of the Son of God's heart was like an exclamation point for the evil of man. And one final act of extreme hatred, this soldier shoves a spear through the heart of his Creator, and he's already dead. But just to show contempt for Almighty God, shove your spear right through this guy's heart. God, your Creator's heart. Doesn't get any worse than that. Verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. The crucifixion, the fact that Jesus' legs were not broken because he was already dead, shoving the spear through his heart, all those things are true. Anyone in John's day who had any doubts about that could ask him, because he was there. He was there, he saw it all, and he's telling it all exactly the way it happened. Every little detail is 100% accurate. Verse 36. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. It was predicted in the Old Testament that none of the Savior's bones would be broken. That's a pretty amazing prediction considering he was crucified, but it was true. Everything happened just as God said it would, which means that everything will happen the way God says it will happen in the future as well. God is batting 1,000 when it comes to his predictions. He has not missed. Never. And he never will. They are all accurate. It's one reason you can trust the Word of God. Verse 37. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. That evil soldier who showed such contempt for God's Son by shoving that spear through his dead heart, he didn't know it, but he was fulfilling Scripture as well. Like someone has once said, man has his wickedness, but through it all, God has his way. Verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. In the past, Joseph of Arimathea was afraid of being excommunicated from the Jewish religion and ostracized from his fellow Jews for being a follower of Christ. That's why, up until this point anyway, he in a very cowardly way kept his faith in Christ a secret. But he's not doing that anymore. He's a very public follower of Jesus Christ right now. And really, it doesn't matter what Joseph used to be. It only matters what he is now. And right now, he is a servant of Jesus Christ, a public servant of Christ. And it's the same with us, too. It doesn't matter what we used to be. It doesn't matter the sins that we committed 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 5 years ago or last hour. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we used to be. It only matters what we are right now. And it does no good to kick yourself around for past sins. So if you're doing that, stop it. That's not God's will for you. Well, that's what Satan wants you to do, because he can wallow in your misery. He can keep you feeling miserable. But God doesn't want you to do that. Don't kick yourself around for past sins. Just confess them and get on with your life. The important thing is, live for Jesus now. Now is the important thing. Now is the thing that matters. 39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in a garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Now, a new tomb in a garden. Boy, that's a rich man's tomb for sure. And that is where they put Jesus. And that's no accident either, by the way. Even that was predicted. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, the Bible said, and this is hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Christ, God said that the Savior would be buried with the wealthy. God said in the Old Testament that he would die with criminals, and he did. And he would be buried with the wealthy, and he was. Verse 42. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And any part of a day was actually counted as a day back in those days. And Jesus was buried on Friday, late in the afternoon, but he came back to life on Sunday morning, Friday, Saturday and Sunday, 3 days in the grave, and that fulfilled the prophecy that he would be in the grave for 3 days, even though it wasn't three complete 24-hour days. Chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And that stone, think of that stone that was covering the entrance as being a multi-ton pancake, because that's what it was. And it fit in a groove in front of the entrance. And you know, it took several soldiers to move that thing into place. But from the Gospel of Matthew, we know that it only took one angel to move it out of place. So that's how strong angels are. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Quite a contrast between the men and the women. What a contrast it was, really. The women were at the crucifixion, the apostles were hiding. And the women were at the tomb early Sunday morning. Where were the men? Still hiding in the upper room. What a contrast. It just goes to show that spiritual strength doesn't have anything to do with muscle. It has everything to do with faith. Verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The missing body seems to have jolted them out of their fear, because Peter and John, they run to the tomb. They run to the tomb, not knowing what to expect. There may be a bunch of Roman soldiers there, but at this point they didn't care. They run to the tomb, not knowing what to expect. I think the only thing for sure that they did not expect was to see Jesus alive. Verse 5. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So John got to the tomb first. He bent over, he looked in at the tomb on the inside. He saw the strips of linen there. And from other scriptures, we learn that the linen strips actually had not been unwound. They were just laying there in the shape of a body. And so evidently, when Jesus' body came back to life, he just passed right through the linen strips, and they were just left there like a hollow shell, laying there in the form of a body. More proof, by the way, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 6, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Now, evidently, when Jesus passed through the strips that were wrapped around his body, well, he also passed through the head covering, but he took the time to fold it and put it in a separate little pile. Now, later, the Jews are going to say that his disciples stole the body. That was their reason for the empty tomb. The disciples stole the body. And that is such a pitiful excuse. That's such a pitiful lie. It is so full of holes. If you would just think, if you doubt the resurrection of Christ and you're believing that lie, just think about it for a few seconds. The disciples stole the body. Well, if you're going to sneak a body out of a tomb that's being guarded by Roman soldiers, well, good luck doing that. Good luck getting by the Roman soldiers in the first place. And then getting to that multi-ton stone, and good luck removing that big thing without disturbing the Roman soldiers and getting them to notice you. Good luck doing that. But let's just assume you get by those first two obstacles, which really is an impossibility, but let's just assume that you do. You know, if you're robbing a grave, there's no way in this world that you're going to unwrap it. You're not going to unwrap the body. You're going to leave the body wrapped, and you're going to get out of there just as fast as you possibly can. You sure do not lay all the linen out nice and neat and then fold the head napkin. I mean, you don't do that before you leave. I know neatness counts, but not when you're robbing a grave, especially if that grave is being guarded by Roman soldiers. Jesus is back from the dead. He came back on day three, just like he said he would. Yeah, it takes faith to believe that because you weren't there, neither was I. But it takes more faith not to believe it. We'll pick up our study next.